Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to is recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Please be seated. In my previous sermon, the great climax to Paul's expression of gratitude and joy for God's qualifying the Colossians to share in the inheritance of light is due to the redemptive work of his Son, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The glorious news that Christ has redeemed sinners. Christ is not an angel. He's not a superhero. He's not a spirit being. He is God manifested in the flesh. Amen. From whom the whole world, everything around us, finds its origin from. He created all things by the breath of his mouth, having spoken everything that exists into existence from nothing. The word of power, Christ the Lord, is the one through whom God created everything. And through the same unique divine being, we have also been recreated to walk in newness of life and conformity to his image, which is the image of God. The good news is that the majestic God, whose presence fills the whole world with glory, lowered himself, becoming a servant, taking on flesh, to make peace with the world, to reconcile that which has lived under the curse of sin. Since Adam's exchanging of the truth is that God sustains all things by the word of his power, but the lie is that man sustains all things by the word of his power. Paul's presentation of Christ in the great hymn is a declaration of the truth that nothing in all of creation, in the heavens, in the earth, nothing can redeem man from his sin. For those of you who don't know or may not remember what I'm talking about and referring to the hymn about Christ, it's a term classifying that section I just read, 1:15 through 20. It's specific. It's distinct from the rest of the book. It's not a hymn in the musical sense. Rather, it's a section of this letter which is a creed. It explicitly teaches us what the scriptures teach about Christ. Having a creed is really important. Why is that? There are many who claim to be preaching and teaching from this word. What they actually bring is from the pit of hell. Christ, Paul, and Peter told us clearly there'd be false teachers and wolves and false teachers out in the world, among us, in our church, and they prop up. And what's so sad about that is that people are turned away from the very slightest difference in truth. It sounds like the word, and before you know it, they have gone down far the rabbit hole, and they have no idea how far they've gone. That is why we are to, as John writes, to test the spirits, to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Therefore, we are not to look to any other teaching that does not correspond with Scripture, the hope of the gospel. Paul's immediate target in this letter are those who have subverted this message of salvation in Christ, which they have all been proclaiming, to instead teach and advocate vain and deceptive philosophy is according to the traditions of men and not to that of God. Now, while this letter seeks to dismiss and correct false teaching, his other intention is to remind the Colossians of the bondage that they came from, where they were, who they once were, and what they are now in Christ. However, there is a conditional clause in these verses. It's the "if indeed you continue in the faith" statement, which seems to be out of place. Now, in light of our understanding of God's sovereignty from the Scriptures, in which all those who belong to Christ will indeed reach that state of glory in the age to come, I'm sure there are some questions and concerns as to why Paul says what he says in this type of "if" statement. While the surest truth we can hold on to, as Paul says in Romans 8:39, is that there's nothing in all of creation that can keep us from the love of Christ Jesus, there's another just, equal truth as well that we see in the Scripture and in the world. One's continuance in faith is the test of the reality of that faith. Those who endure to the end will prove that they were truly reconciled on the cross, presented holy and blameless and above reproach before him in the day of the Lord. So in looking at these three verses from an overview, there's three segments of this passage that make up Paul's main point. Verse 21, we see that "you who once were," so we see our former state of depravity. Verse 22, we see the purpose of reconciliation. "He has reconciled you to present you before him." And verse 23 is in a style of warning. We see the proof or the fruit of that reconciliation, "if indeed you continue." Paul's point is this: we have complete surety in Christ's glory-securing redemptive work on the cross only if we remain sure in Christ's glory-securing redemptive work on the cross. Now, we should see this primarily as a plea to endure and rest in Christ, not as a way to doubt in our faith. Do I have salvation? Do I not? So in our section of Scripture, Paul turns his focus from the hymn we just talked about in 1:15-20, back to his audience in Colossae, back to the Colossian church, to reinforce the implications of what Christ has secured on the cross. So verse 21, we read, "And you, who once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." So we come to our first point, our former state of depravity. "You who once were." So Paul says, "and you." There's a lot in that. So we're going to pause for a minute here and look at the "and you" and what that means. So while Paul's addressing the Colossian church, we must never forget that any and all passages that refer to believers prior to regeneration are to be universally applied to all of us, every single one of us. God is the authority when it comes to understanding the depraved nature of man, for he knows all the thoughts that dwell in the secret places of every person's heart, which, as we read in Romans 2:16, will be exposed and judged by Christ. Therefore, God is the one from whom we are to establish our anthropology, or our understanding of human nature, and not from secular psychology. And God tells us in Romans 3:11 and 12, no one seeks for God. No one does good, not even one. In Genesis 6:5, God, through Moses, tells us that the very intention or inclination of the thought of man's heart was and is always evil. And because of his evil heart, mankind lives in a state of depravity and rebellion against a holy God. Therefore, no one reading or hearing the words, "you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds," should ever think to him or herself, "though I wasn't a believer one time, I wasn't that bad. I wasn't hostile towards God. I was nice to my neighbor, loved my family. I'm friendly." However, if we do think that, we deceive ourselves. Listen to Jesus' words in Luke 11:13. He says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So he's speaking to the crowds. They're all evil, but they know how to give good gifts. They can take care of their family. They can do those things. Paul says in Romans 8:7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." And that "cannot," people, is a wanting to. There's no desire in natural man's heart to submit. James 4:4, he writes, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." The person of the flesh, which is he who doesn't have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of him, is hostile in mind towards God, for the desire to submit to his law doesn't exist. Rather, it's the opposite. Natural man desires to be friends with the world, doesn't desire God. Remember, no one seeks for God. No one does. It is in this state of existence what Paul says in Ephesians 1:2. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So we were once that. We all know the depths of depravity in the recesses of our heart, which only have, due to the grace of God and the restraining work of the power, remained in thought only. Let me ask you this. Imagine you take every thought you ever had and put it on a CD or a DVD for someone to watch or listen to. Every thought. You have no choice in the matter. Every thought goes on there. How long would it take for you to be alienated from your friends and family? Well, that's what God sees and hears every second of every day by billions of creatures that should look to his mercies and grace and submit, but they don't. Instead, they raise the fist up to him, or they don't even accept him whatsoever. It doesn't exist to them. So think about that. God hears and sees those thoughts and actions. Even his own children, he sees those thoughts and actions. We all struggle with those sometimes. So what were we once? Now, my plan today also is to bring a lot of Bible to the sermon. I want you all to see this stuff in the text. In Romans 1, 29 to 32, we once were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, knowing of God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. And not only did we do them, but we gave approval to those who practiced them. It continues. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. We're deceived, sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, practicing homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Let's continue. Revelation 21, 8. Cowardly, detestable, sorcerers, liars. Now, while not all of us have committed every single one of these sins, if we are guilty of one, we're guilty of them all. It's not a checklist that we have to, we're accountable to. We sin to a holy and mighty righteous God against him. Against him. For some of you, this may seem like overkill in bringing up to thought our old ways of life. Or some of you might have a self-righteous attitude that scoffs at the accusations of such depravity. However, the best way to magnify the glory of Christ, to be invigorated with a passion to love and serve him, treasuring him with every fiber of our new heart, is to travel back down memory lane through the mires of filth we once rolled around in, never forgetting that we once loved that mire and went back to it again and again, and set that against the backdrop of the pure holiness of Almighty God. Look at your arms, people. The reason we don't see mud and filth on them is because we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But that mud's still underneath it. Remember that. It's still there. May we never be lulled into a full sense of how bad our sin was and still is. Look at that cross behind me. May we never drag Christ to that cross again. That should be our desires. We should hate sin. We should hate it. As being new creatures in Christ, not wanting to put our Savior back on that cross again. But here's the good news. The good news that brought us out of that mire, which Paul applies to the you, to us, he mentioned in verse 21. He says in verse 22, "He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So verse 22 gives us our second point. It's the purpose of reconciliation. He has reconciled you to present you before him. The but now or has now statements from Paul are some of the most glorious passages in Scripture. Listen to some of these. Paul, after speaking of our guilt before a holy God in the beginning of Romans 3, he says in Romans 3, 21 and 22, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Romans 6, 22, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." Romans 7, 6, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of a written code." Paul, speaking of the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's plan through Israel's hardening, says in Romans 11, 30, "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience." The law was a guardian, the Bible says, which held us captive, right? But Paul tells us in Galatians 4, 9, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." And in Ephesians 2, 13, speaking to the Gentiles, to us who share in God's plan of salvation, he says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord." And finally, from 1 Corinthians 6, 11, Pastor Steve preached on this recently. Again, Paul speaking of the old ways, right? All the things we've just gone through. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now, Paul commonly paints a picture of redemption like this, where he speaks of the once state, and then he jumps to the but now state. The once state of being dead in our trespasses and sins, the but now state of being redeemed and cleansed. The historical event of Christ's death not only served as the decisive event in which God transferred his children from darkness to light, which will fully happen in the age to come, it also, as Paul focuses on, is the event that brought about and continues to bring about an experiential change in the hearts of believers in this current age. We live in the already not phase of our path toward the day of consummation where Christ will be met with his bride. Praise be to God for the but now statements. Now, before moving on from this verse, there's an important observation I want to discuss in Paul's choice of words as it pertains to Christ's redemptive work on the cross. Notice he doesn't just say you are reconciled through his death. Rather, he chooses to emphasize the means of that reconciliation being through his body of flesh. However, that even seems kind of odd in itself. If Paul just said he reconciled us through his death, the implication that we would all understand is that his body died. But Paul feels the need to make a qualifier about what died, demonstrating the content reconciliation occurs in. So he qualifies that it was the death of his body which brought us reconciliation. However, even then, Paul feels the need to qualify body even further, referring to his body as one of flesh. So it was the death of the flesh of the body of Christ that reconciled us. Now, Paul could have just said body or even used flesh, and the point would have been clear to us that he was referring to him that died. So why do you think he said it in this way? And we know nothing in Scripture is wastefully redundant. Every jot, every tittle has a purpose, has a point. And we look at this statement, it's evident that Paul is trying to focus on the humanity of Christ. Now, just prior to that, that great hymn we went through, they really focused on Christ's deity. That was so important to establish that Christ is God in the flesh. But Paul now wants to spend some time focusing on the humanity. It's a very brief statement, but it's very keen to this. Because one of the doctrinal errors that led to a heretical movement this time was a belief that Christ only appeared or seemed to be in the flesh. Those who held and advocated such belief were called Docetists, also known as Gnostics as well, in which, taken from the Greek word, which means to seem or to appear. And so the movement of this belief has to do during the time of the Greek period of influence. They call that the Hellenistic period, where Greek influenced the philosophy and the culture of the time. And there was this view, this dualism view, where there was body and spirit. The body was evil, the spirit was pure. So therefore, Docetic theology, or these Docetists, they emphasized the divinity, but denying the importance of his human side. They believed and taught that Christ only seemed or appeared to be in the flesh, that he was actually a pure spirit being. Now, in the pagan world, the concept of a person returning or being resurrected from the dead was unheard of. And looking at ancient Greek philosophers such as Plato, Aristotle, Homer, and Epictetus, there is no evidence that a bodily resurrection was desirable or even possible. The Greeks viewed the body and soul as being separate, and upon death, the soul was able to escape from the body and actually be free, to be complete truth as a spirit. Again, this way of thinking is called Platonism or Platonic thinking. But through this, after death, the soul of a person move on to the next world. Special burial rituals such as preparing meals and eating with the dead by their tombs took place in these cultures to ensure the dead were comfortable before moving on to their next world. There was no intention of haunting here or lingering in this world. This practice is called necromancy. We've heard it on the Old Testament that God forbids. Was communication with the dead. And it's well documented in the literature of this Greco and Roman world where they believed they saw ghosts and spirits and visions. This is an important part here. Biblical scholar N.T. Wright says, "These visions and visitations were not cases of people ceasing to be dead and resuming something like normal life, but precisely of the dead remaining dead and being encountered as visitors from the world of the dead who have not and will not resume anything like the kind of life they had before." So throughout Greek literature, the use of the word resurrection was never used with the implication of an actual physical resurrection of a dead person back to life. So now that we have a little more background and information about the pagan world, we can see the importance of Paul's choice of words speaking about Christ. Likewise, we can also see the importance of Apostle John's words as he too has to combat the same influence, the same type of pagan thinking. He writes in 1 John 4:1-3, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world." So what we have here is a warning to the flock not to believe every spirit, which means every doctrine or teaching that claims to be from Scripture. Rather, there are two teachings in this passage, verses 2 and 3, that are true, which comes from the Spirit of God. One, Christ has come in the flesh. He says in verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Notice he doesn't say Christ came in the flesh, as in pointing to a past event that once happened is no more. Rather, John uses what we call the perfect active form of the verb, to come, which indicates the status of Christ being in the flesh as the person of Jesus. It happened, and it continues to be so. The action was perfect, and it has implications for today. Verse 2, Jesus is the Christ. In verse 3, John says, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." The confession John is talking about is the confession that Jesus is the Christ. John writes in a few chapters back in 2:22, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" The spirit which denies these biblical truths, as John speaks of, is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. The spirit of the Antichrist is in the world. It's in the pagan world around us. It is pervasive, and Paul dealt with it, and so did John, and it was infecting the churches, threatening the health of the unity of these churches. Paul and John both knew quite well that denying the humanity of Christ is a salvation issue. In order for our sins to be washed away, the penalty for that sin had to be paid. God required the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. However, in the Old Testament way of things, God allowed Israel to use animals as a provision to atone or to cover themselves up for those sins. However, the writer of Hebrews tells us, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I mean, think about an animal. I had this discussion the other day. I was hunting squirrels in my backyard. We got chickens, and they come and eat all the eggs and get all the food. So I had my air rifle trying to get this thing, and I missed. Terrible shot. But I was looking at the squirrel, and I was thinking, there's an animal. How could that animal's blood? Obviously, they didn't use squirrels. I'm just using it here, but that animal's blood actually do anything for my sin? Take your goat. We had two goats. We didn't kill them, but they died by coyotes. But that blood that was used, I mean, just think about that. Your sin, how bad your sin is, how can we even think that an animal's blood would do anything for that? But God had a purpose for that. The writer of Hebrews tells us that these laws, these sacrificial laws, were a shadow of the good things to come, which would be the true reality of what these provisions represented. Remember, it was all preparation. It was a shadow. It was a signpost pointing to the one that would truly come and take away our sins. And that true reality was that Christ came to be the perfect offering and sacrifice that would sanctify all those who believe in him. John the Baptist makes that clear confession in the Gospel of John. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So the importance of his physical life and his physical death cannot be overstated enough. For the Christian faith itself was born in his physical resurrection. Without that, we have nothing. Nothing at all. The central claim to the legitimacy of Christ and the truth of the apostolic testimony, right, what the apostles preached and taught, is wholly dependent on the fact that the literal bodily resurrection really happened. The gospel message was proclaimed with boldness because the disciples had seen Christ in the flesh, and they were martyred for that faith. Their belief in the truth that Jesus Christ's death in the flesh and his resurrection as the Son of God in the flesh was what they died for. So we can see the importance of the biblical evidences and accounts of Jesus as the Christ, as the physical Messiah, who came in the flesh, died in the flesh, was raised in the flesh, ascended into heaven in the flesh, where he resides as our mediator, king, and high priest, still in the flesh at the right hand of God. You think about that, people. Before anything was created, Father, Son, Spirit, dwelling together, and because of God's love and Christ's love for his Father, he took on flesh, and he stayed flesh. So here is a God in spirit that's never been confined to anything. And Christ, by his love, takes on flesh and is in this body of flesh forever. Now, he doesn't lose any of his attributes by any means. But he did that willfully. He gave that. Think about it. There's a barrier there that he never had to even deal with. But he has it still. He did it because he loves the Father, but because they also love us. His death purposed to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before God. So in the language of this statement, we can see its Old Testament origin descriptive of offerings and sacrifices. The high priest of Israel presented to the Lord an offering that was holy and blameless. However, as we learned earlier, the offerings had no cleansing or redemptive value. Christ's offering alone was truly holy and blameless, which was given for us. Christ's blood made us who were defiled, unholy, and impure, cleansed, washed, and sanctified. And he planned the event of the cross not just when he came here, right? Rather, it was planned in eternity past. Ephesians 1:4 says, "Before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and blameless before him." That was Christ coming for us. Us being in Christ was planned way, way in advance. It wasn't a response or a plan B. It was ordained by God's knowledge, by God's will, and by God's love. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So therefore, as God has called us from the world to be conformed into his image, it means that we will be like him. As he died, we died. As the Spirit raised him from the dead, so too shall we be raised from the dead by the Spirit. He will appear to us in glory, and likewise we will appear with him in glory. However, that is only true if we endure. That is only true if we suffer with him as he has suffered. And lastly, our third point, verse 23, shows us in the form of a warning. The fruit or proof of reconciliation. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So in looking at the structure of these passages, we see verses 21 and 22 are grounded, right, on the constancy and faith Paul exhorts them and us to. Verse 21, the you. Verse 22, have been reconciled. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith. Paul exhorts the Colossians to continue. Some translations say remain in the faith, meaning that a one-time prayer of asking Jesus in your heart doesn't mean you're saved. Doesn't mean it. Paul says we are to continue in our faith, which is stable and steadfast. The Greek word for stable is the verb form of the word themelios, which refers to a laying down of a foundation for a building or a structure. And here We have it in the perfect passive tense, which means the foundation has been laid one time in the past, and that foundation holds firm all the way to the present time. Paul speaks of this foundation, which our faith is built on, in Ephesians 2:19-22. He says, "We are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation," okay, themelios, "of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So we are being built. We are being drawn together on a foundation that was laid and continues forever. We, the saints of God, are the structure being joined together, which grows into a holy temple. The Spirit is building us together into a dwelling place for God. And all this is being built on the foundation, the themelios, of the apostles and the prophets, and Christ being the cornerstone. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the placing of this verse seems odd in light of Paul's redemptive language, which, as we can see, demonstrates to us that what Christ has done is done. If Christ has reconciled us to God through his life, death, and resurrection, then why does Paul make it sound like there is a conditional element to it? If you notice, the title of the sermon was Salvation, a Conditional Security. It seems out of place, considering all the passages that we see in Scripture that show us otherwise. John 10:27-29, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Romans 11:29, Paul writes, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable," which means his calling for salvation and his gifts he endows us with, cannot be changed or reversed. He gives them out freely. He doesn't pull them back. Ephesians 2:8-10, one of our favorite passages, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Jesus Christ." 2 Thessalonians 3:3, Paul says, "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." So therefore, how should we understand Paul's point, considering we have all of this biblical testimony to show us we can't lose our salvation? Well, I want to reiterate a point I made earlier. Hear this, people. Hear this clearly. One's continuance in faith is the test of the reality of that faith. Again, one's continuance in faith is the test of the reality of that faith. We all know people who have claimed to be followers of Christ, but to ultimately show they were never his disciples. They fell away. The reality of that falling away from the faith accords with John's words. If you see in 1 John 2:19, he says, in speaking of those that were once here, he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us." Those who left the church ultimately proved that they were not stable and steadfast in the hope of the gospel. They drifted away. Why is that? Well, because of the things of the world, too desirable for them, as we see in Mark 4:19. He says, "But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Or the hope of the gospel, in which future grace awaits for us, was not strong enough to help them endure through trials, afflictions, and persecutions that we are destined for. Luke writes in Acts 14:22, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." In 1 Thessalonians 3:2-4, Paul says, "We sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were here with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." Here's another verse for that. 2 Timothy 3:12. Paul writes, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And finally, in Luke 9:23-25, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses, forfeits himself?" Now, these are some very, very heavy words. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you felt a cross on your back? Can you look at your life and say, you know what, I have been suffering. I have been persecuted. I do feel this weight on my back. Because cross-bearing isn't a one-time event. Christ didn't just carry his cross on the day of his crucifixion. The second he stepped foot from his throne in heaven, taking the form of a servant, did his cross-bearing commence. He stepped off that throne. So the second he left, he was immediately bearing a cross. That's what it meant. Now, we can easily be deceived of what we see in the world, falling in love with the hopes and securities that the comforts of the world have to offer. Here are some of them. A right to a long and happy life. A claim in prestige, health and wealth. Our children going to college and getting good jobs. Growing old together. 401k plans, retirement, vacations. The hope of a perfect leader in our government. We think if we have those things, we've got it made. But look at this. What is the reason why the rich young ruler didn't want to inherit eternal life? Because he didn't want to part with his possessions, his comforts. He didn't want to give them up. Though Jesus said he would have treasure in heaven, he didn't want it. He wanted to keep his life. The treasures here, he wanted to hold on to, the ones that will perish. Demas, who's one of Paul's companions, is an example of falling in love with the world. Paul says in his second letter to Timothy, giving him an update on Demas, because again, they were companions traveling together. He says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." And that's what it means to fall in love with the world. You have deserted Christ. You have deserted the truth of Scripture. Now, I believe a way, I'm not going to say the way, but a way to gauge the blessings of God in your life is not in all the comforts around you. Rather, it is in all the comforts he has taken from you. Can you live without those? Maybe he has let you have all these treasures and comforts, and you think they're blessings. But really, you don't value the great pearl of the kingdom. Rather, you think of that pearl of the kingdom as a plastic toy found inside a Cracker Jack box. Therefore, I implore you to examine yourself. But with that said, the truth is the Lord's saints will persevere to the end. Therefore, they must endure. They will endure. And the means to which the Lord uses to ensure they do endure comes in warning passages such as these, to stir their hearts and minds through the conviction of the Spirit in order to keep them out of a state of complacency and laziness, which leads to destruction. Those who are his will respond. Those who are not won't respond. We shouldn't see passages such as these as a warning that any of us can lose our salvation. Rather, we should see them as a dispensation of God's grace to get our sights focused and realigned on Christ. He's the prize set before us. We should be thanking God for these. So if we are convicted when we hear these truths, the warning is working, then we should be praising God for that. Because we know our hearts, we know how fickle they can be. And so if you hear the word of God being preached about turning from those things, and you feel convicted about what's going on in your life, that's a good thing. Be praising God for that. One of the effects of the fall is laziness. We don't like change. Rather, we prefer just the same thing to be set in our ways. And if something's not broke, we don't fix it. Well, the problem is that is when temptation is at strongest, because we have lulled ourselves into a false sense of security and our guards are down. It's kind of like, well, not exactly like, but think of that putting a frog in a pot of cold water and you turn it up slowly. He just sits there and he gets warm and then he falls asleep and then he's cooked. Or you just throw him into a flash thing of water, he's going to try to get out right away. But that's like us. We're just so comfortable and we don't realize that we're being cooked by sin. And what happens before we know it, the enemy has burrowed a hole through the wall of our hearts. And we didn't even notice it. We just let our minds be conformed to the world rather than them being renewed and transformed from the world, right? Our sights focus on heavenly things. That's where our treasure is, in heaven, not here. Not here. James in chapter 1, verse 14, 15, he says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Now, if you notice in this passage, we don't get the sense of sin bringing about death like a flash of lightning. Rather, we see a slow progression, beginning with the one being lured and enticed by one's own desires. Then when it impregnates in the heart, okay, think of conception, okay, then it gives birth to sin. Think of that slow process from conception to birth. And then when it's fully grown, okay, an even slower process from being a baby to the stages of adulthood brings forth death. This is exactly what happens in the heart of he who remains complacent in his life of killing sin. Before he knows it, subtle allurements and pleasures of sin that he has allowed in his heart, he allowed to be drawn to, which appear to not be threatening, not by any means, slowly take root in his heart, and then sin is birthed, and it feeds on the affections from his soul so that it can grow, and then when it has consumed everything in his heart, it brings forth death. Now, folks, I want you to listen to this devastating example of what happens from a subtle allurement of the flesh. David grew up in a Christian, conservative home. He was a good kid, went to school, got good grades, people liked him. How many people do we know fall in that category? Nice kid, people that we know, even adults. Well, he went off to college, and before long, he was introduced to pornography by his new college buddies. This was his first time being exposed to this, and he was taken in by it. It was easy and fun for him to do, and he could not get enough of it. He could watch it on his computer whenever he wanted. What he saw dominated his thoughts, pushing away any shame of watching this stuff. Years later, he met a woman named Sarah. They enjoyed each other and were serious about their relationship, which quickly became sexual. Now, she knew about him watching pornography and didn't like it. However, she assumed it was something natural for guys to do. After getting married, David quickly lost interest in her. Now, before that, David expected Sarah to act like the women in the videos, and she felt like she could never measure up to what he wanted, so it drove a wedge between them. She became disgusted with him, and she stopped wanting to be with him as well. And while this was going on, a male coworker, a nice man, was starting to compliment her for who she was, and that incited an interest in her heart to want more. Now, you can kind of see where this is going. Now, back at home with David, it got to the point where David would come home from work and go right to the garage, his little corner room in the garage, to spend hours late into the night indulging himself. Often he would be late for work because he was up all night watching videos. Sarah wanted out of the marriage. However, they had children now and was worried about raising them by herself. He started sleeping on the couch and would hardly speak to her. He ended up losing his job, and he spent all his time in the garage instead of looking for a job. Sarah, feeling empty and unwanted in her heart, allowed the allurement of another man's compliments to work and to draw her away from her commitment, regardless of what David was doing. She was wavering her commitment to what she said before God. But their marriage was on the brink of death. However, a female coworker, a friend and Christian who knows Sarah was married, saw where the relationship was going with the other man and cared enough to speak the truth to her. She confronted her about the situation, shared the gospel with her, and invited her to come to her church. And by the grace of God, Sarah repented of her sin. Her affections grew for Christ, making him the object of the hope, the rock of her faith. Now, while the Lord had redeemed her, David's situation didn't change. In fact, his desires became even more depraved, and he abandoned her and his family to follow after his lusts. David is now in his 40s, is jobless, and lives with his elderly father, and all he does day after day is look at porn. He doesn't care about work, his ex-wife, or his grown daughters. He's a mess, unshaven, smells bad, missing teeth, sits in his filthy clothes, and is barely able to hold a conversation. He goes to sin every day like a dog that returns to its vomit. While this seems extreme and dramatic, the truth is that this is a reality for many people. Now, furthermore, you can exchange the sins in the story for drugs, alcohol, lying, stealing, gambling, greed, promiscuity, a lack of contentment, because that becomes the object of your faith. Everything is focused at that. So when you focus at anything else besides Christ, expect that to happen. Don't think, oh, I've got this. I got it under control. That is the allurement of sin. That is the deceptiveness of sin. It seems good to the flesh. It can't be bad. And before you know it, you're like that frog in the water. You're cooked. David was a person like most people we all know. Grew up in a good Christian home. Identified himself as being a Christian. He was a good kid, responsible. But when faced with a temptation, he demonstrated no restraint. So any faith he might have claimed to have in Christ was not firm. Because again, Christ was not the object of his faith. And therefore, the little faith he had was completely destroyed by his stronger desire to go after that lust, to follow that sin. But here's the truth, people. The truth is David doesn't feel like his life is destroyed. He is gratifying the desires of his flesh. And hear this. He has no clue that what he's enjoying now is his reward in full. That's it. Now, to many, we may just see that his temporal life, right, his life here was destroyed. However, the judgment of God awaits him when he dies. He will meet the one who has the power to destroy both body and soul. That is who we are to fear. There are those who would say if David prayed a prayer one time to have Jesus come into his heart, then he is saved. And I've heard it, and I've read about it. I've heard of pastors preaching at funerals about somebody that lived a life like David. But he said a prayer one time, so he's in glory. That's right. It's not. I mean, those of you who are married, just think if your husband, your spouse said, I love you so much, and the rest of their life was nothing but adultery, fornication, not talking to you, only wanting what he or she wants when they want it, living that way. Does that show they love you? You would believe that that person does not love you. You would have no faith in that person's actions because they don't show it. Again, his life shows the opposite of what it means to be in Christ. There's no repentant heart or desire for the goodness and sweetness of Christ. He doesn't desire it. Now, while David's story is not an example of suffering and intense persecution for his devotion to Christ, his story clearly demonstrates the outcome of one whose affections are directed to the pleasures of the world and not to Christ. And furthermore, my point in telling you this story is to give warning to all who claim to be Christians but have no devotion to Christ. How many feel this way? How many don't feel close to God? How many think of the scriptures as kind of there and kind of in the way? But you know what? I'm supposed to do it, but you'd rather be indulging your own flesh. Again, that can be anything. It can be anything. Anything that's not involved with Christ. Now, there's plenty of things that aren't bad things, but who makes those things bad? We do. Our sinfulness creates idols. So things become idols in our heart, and it pushes away the true idol, Christ. That's who we're supposed to devote our attention to. But with the story with David, there's another glorious truth that we can hold on to. That there is grace. That there is a chance for him to be saved. There's an opportunity for God's grace to penetrate that sin-crusted heart, to break it open, to break his chest open, to rip that thing out and put a heart in there of flesh that beats for him only. That's the promise of the new covenant. That's what the gospel does. And that's how we can hold on to God's promise through Christ. His promise that he will finish the work he started in the hearts of those who are his. Again, I'm going to say it again. Christ needs to be the object of our faith, trust, and hope. Why does he have to be the object? Because if we look at experience and we measure the experience to be our standard, it's going to fall short. Because you're going to want that experience you may have had one time where, you know what, you were singing to the Lord, right? You felt like you're just completely in his presence. Felt like there's this warm sun on your face. You couldn't stop smiling. Maybe you had a little bit of goosebumps on your back, but you just felt like you're walking with the Lord. Then that becomes your standard. If I don't have that, that becomes what you want. Not Christ. That experience, that feeling, that one time becomes what you want. And I've been there. We've all been there. But again, that's why Christ is our rock, right? He doesn't move anywhere. So we just hang ourselves on Him. We cling to Him. We hang on to Him. So again, one's continuance in faith is a test of the reality of that faith. So again, going back to David, the truth is he can have eternal salvation secured in Christ's glory-securing, redemptive work on the cross. But as I said earlier, we have complete surety in Christ's glory-securing, redemptive work on the cross only if we remain sure in Christ's glory-securing, redemptive work on the cross. So may your hearts be encouraged. May they be stirred up for good works. May your hearts be fixed on the glory of Christ. May we die to ourselves and hate sin and love Christ more. For those of you that are facing trials and tribulation, Jesus tells us to take heart, for He has conquered the world. And Paul, speaking of the afflictions and tribulations we face and will continue to face, writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, he says, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal." Now, Paul wrote this in the midst of his afflictions. If he can say they were momentary, then we can and should too. I mean, who here has been whipped in the back 40 times minus one? Who's been stoned? Who's been thrown out? Who's been left in the streets? Who's been destitute for their belief? But he called those things momentary affliction. And I'm sure we can all say that we are far, far away from that, but yet we don't have that faith like he has. But for those of you who don't know what the hope of the gospel is, I want you to know that what you're hearing today is what was proclaimed to the Colossians 2,000 years ago. It is the same message that has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, like Paul, and every other pastor since his day, have become ministers of. Jesus Christ, the embodiment of divinity in flesh, the God-man, in the form of a servant who lived the perfect sinless life of obedience to God that none of us could do. He went to the cross in our place. Remember, we look at that cross, that's where we belonged. That was our cross. He took the debt of our sin on His body, receiving the full penalty of God's wrath for that debt so that we can be reconciled to Him. This is the gospel message. God saved us from Himself, for Himself, and by Himself. If you see Christ as glorious, then your eyes have been opened by the grace of God to see and savor the beauty of a cross. This is appealing to you. You see the value of that. It's not a symbol of something. It actually happened. Again, we all belong to being on that cross. We all do. So again, as I think of the past sins that we brought up, we think of this message that I'm speaking of, this should be a warning. This should stir your hearts to think about that, to see your need to turn from your sin. Having the opening of our eyes should cause us to see how bad and vile our sin is. Those of you that are feeling this change, you should see a change in your desires, in which you want what He wants, not what your flesh wants. You see what the flesh wants is bad. But it's not bad. What is it? It's evil. Let's use right terms. We're not just human and make mistakes. Evil. Evil. Remember that. Evil. Yes, our kids. Evil. Still love them. Give them grace. That's right. But the truth is, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, then you shall be saved. For everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. So repent of your sin, believe in who Christ is, and trust what He has done for your salvation. It is a sure hope if you continue in repentance. It is a sure hope if you continue in belief, and it is a sure hope if you continue in your trust in Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you so much for your word, Lord. I thank you for your message of salvation in Christ. I thank you for that. I thank you for all things. Yes, Lord, all things we thank you for. Father, I pray that this message that they've heard today, that I hear as well, Lord, that does not fall on deaf ears, that we look to these warning passages as being something of grace, something to get our hearts stirred, something to look upon ourselves and see, are we in the faith? Are we following Christ? Are we loving things of the world more than Him? Help us, Lord. Help us see these texts and scriptures. Help us see your truth. And Lord, I do thank you that nothing in this world can separate us from your love for us. I thank you for that, Lord. And I pray tonight, today, that there are those here that are wavering, that maybe feel distant, to know and to wrap their arms around that truth, that Christ has died for them if they believe, that Christ, what he secured, is there. But we're also called to remain. We're called to stay in the faith. We're called to endure. But we also have the surety that if we are yours, we will endure. And I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for all your blessings. I thank you for this day of bringing us together, Lord. I thank you for what Christ has done on the cross. In your name we pray. Amen.